2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion the act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he came poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about which is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to one has not according to what he does not have. One desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that you might be quality. At present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Amen.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we long to bring you glory, and we praise you that you've given us your word. And Lord, we know that your word cuts deep into our hearts and challenges us, and your spirit convicts us. And Lord, therefore, we would pray that this morning you would do a work in us that brings glory to your name. And Lord, that your name would be known and renowned and honoured in this town, in our church, in our country, in this world. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you and of hearing from you. Speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 weeks ago, we started a series that Dave mentioned a little bit earlier on, where we're thinking about what difference the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago make to our lives, our experience of God now, and of course our future as well. So 2 weeks ago, Tim was sharing with us how we can have hope because Jesus defeated the ultimate enemy, that is death. And therefore, any other enemy, trial, suffering, or whatever it is, can never take away our future with him if we trust him. We can have hope. So the outline of the series, really, the title is We Because He. We can do something or respond in some way or are given something because of what he has done. Now, you may remember 3 weeks ago when I was talking about You Can Be Forgiven, we started by making reference to what our purpose is as human beings. You may not remember that, but you may do. I said we were made to know God and enjoy him forever. Ah, maybe a bell is ringing for some of us. Now, there is a bigger question that needs asking. And yet we almost don't have the right to ask this bigger question. The question that I'm going to pose in just a second is perhaps the most fundamental question any of us could ever ask. Even more so than that question we thought about 3 weeks ago about our purpose. The question is this: if we were made to know God and enjoy him forever, then the question is this: who is God and what is he doing? What's his purpose? Now, as I say, at one level, that feels to me like a really impertinent question to ask. I don't know about you. So it's a bit like a football fan walking around. He's managed to get into the inner corridors of the football stadium, and then they stumble across the manager of the football club. And so they ask the manager of the football club, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" Complete impertinence, no right to say that whatsoever. And I think actually that's the same as us as we ask this question of God, for reasons that we'll consider in a little bit. But seen as God in the Bible has been asked this question and has answered it, it's helpful for us to see what he said. So we're going to do that. Way back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses meets God. Or rather, God ambushes Moses. Do you see what I did there? Ambushes. Do you like it? Do you remember the story of the burning bush? Yes? God asks Moses, through the burning bush, when he speaks to him, to do a job for him. And Moses effectively says, but I might get asked who has sent me. And so God says this: I am who I am. This is what you are to say. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, I am who I am. Think about that for a minute. I am who I am. It may seem like God's being a little bit cryptic, and perhaps for Moses not very helpful, but it actually says a whole lot that Moses needs to know. Imagine a goldfish bowl that has a goldfish born into it. And the goldfish wants to understand who its owner is. The trouble is, there is no way, is there, for a goldfish's experience as it swims around the goldfish bowl, as it looks through the distorted lens of the glass to this huge thing wandering around doing all sorts of who knows what. There's no way for a goldfish to understand in any way, really see who or what it is that's looking after them in their bowl. How much more so us, when we are trying to understand in our limited human language and words the God who is before all time, who created everything that exists, and who will dictate everything that can and ever will happen. You know, how could created human beings with a created language ever accurately describe him? How can we do that? So, I am who I am. We cannot define him. We cannot explain him. We cannot limit him. He is. That's what he says. You want to know who I am? I am. I am. But then later, God goes further to explain a little bit more in kind of Moses' terms. Of course, man cannot define or explain God, but God can reveal himself to man as he chooses to. So how does he do that? Well, the next quote also from Exodus, Exodus 34 this time, where God says this: this is who he is. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This God who defines himself is both overwhelmingly compassionate and gracious and forgiving, and also unflinchingly just, and acts to punish all sin. That's God. I am who I am. You human beings can't define me. But let me tell you who I am. Isn't that an amazing definition of God, how he explains who he is to us? He is overwhelmingly compassionate and loving and gracious and completely, unflinchingly pure and just. And when he looks upon people like you and I, we might think, well, how does he do that with us? When I know that I am sinful and rebellious, and he's compassionate towards me, but overwhelmingly just. Of course, the answer is the gospel. He sent the Lord Jesus. But what can we say of this God? What is our right response? Well, surely our right response to that God is one of worship and one of reverence, awe, right fear before him. A right response is not to try and work out how I can make that God fit into my life, is it? Or where I can bolt him on. Or which bits I'm going to pick and choose of who he is and what he says. No, surely not. It's actually to give him my life. Devoted, unreserved, reverent submission to him. Right? That's our right response, isn't it? Now, in a moment, we're going to see an example of this kind of devotion and allegiance to the Lord. But we need to be asking ourselves that question this morning. The question is this: what is worth your complete allegiance? That's a flagpole there that doesn't have a flag on it. The question is, what flag's going to wave? What is worth your complete allegiance this morning? And I'm sure that virtually everyone in the room knows what the right answer is supposed to be. For some of us, it will be simple. For others of us, it will be more difficult. But whether the right answer is, in fact, our answer is a different question, isn't it? Is my life, is your life marked by complete allegiance to the Lord or to something else or someone else? And that question is the foundation from which really we're starting thinking about You Can Be Generous this morning. So if you could grab your Bible, and this time we're going to turn not to 2 Corinthians, but to 1 Chronicles. So Old Testament, we will turn to 2 Corinthians in a bit, but 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it's the last chapter. If you're not sure where 1 Chronicles is, it's just before 2 Chronicles and after 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles is an amazing and challenging record of people being challenged as to their allegiance, who they're allied to. King David, who is featured a lot in 1 Chronicles, has been told that though he is king, he is not going to be the king who is going to build a permanent temple to God. Previously, David has been so cut to the heart about the way that he lives, and he talks about him living in these beautiful paneled palaces with this wonderful great place that he lives, and yet the Lord, well, we meet with the Lord in a tent. And David's cut to the heart, and he seems, we want to do something about this. So David approaches the Lord on this particular issue, and what God says to David is, David, that's not your job. But your son will. He will build me a permanent house. So David then looks at his son, Solomon, and goes, right, Solomon's going to do it. But what he sees of Solomon is that he is young and inexperienced, and the task of building a temple for God is huge. It is great. In fact, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 29 says, this task is a task, we're building something not for man, but for the Lord. The task is great. So David says, I'm going to help my son Solomon by preparing the way. So he starts by preparing the materials for this most beautiful temple of God. Now, let's read from verse 2. This is David. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood. I love the logic in that. It's brilliant, isn't it? As well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Pause there. So David is providing all of this stuff, and if you've got a footnote in the bottom, you'll see how much that is. I mean, huge amounts of gold and silver, hundreds of tons of it. And David is providing it from the royal coffers, but also from his own personal treasures and his own personal stores. Hundreds of tons of gold, silver, and bronze. And the point is clear. We read it. Verse 3. In my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. He is utterly dedicated to doing this for the Lord, or for Solomon doing it for the Lord. And then, end of verse 5, he asks a question. The question is this: now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? Or, different translation, who then will offer willingly consecrating himself today to the Lord? It's actually a question that everyone who names Jesus as Lord needs to answer. Who will dedicate themselves to the Lord? To consecrate yourself to the Lord is to give yourself wholly to. But the picture is that in the Hebrew, apparently, it literally means filling your hand. So there's this sense in which what I am doing is I am taking a handful, like I could grab everything that's in my pocket to give to the Lord. But actually, it's not just the stuff in my pocket. I'm consecrating myself, and I am giving myself to the Lord. It's as though David is saying, who will reach into their pockets and take out a handful, but not the handful being simply cash, but it's ourselves. Who will do that? Says David. And then through the rest of this amazing chapter 29, you can read it all. We'll read some bits in a bit, but read it all later on. We see the kind of wholehearted response and where it comes from. It will mean a number of things. So look with me. Firstly, it means knowing that everything is the Lord's. As we were thinking last week, if you were here last week, we were thinking about thankfulness. We were considering that we're such entitled people that we often forget that everything belongs to the Lord. But look at verse 10 down to verse 16 here. And if you've grown up in an Anglican church, at some point you may recognize some of these words. This is where they come from. David praised the Lord in the presence of the Holy Assembly, saying, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. And now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord, our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Everything in heaven and earth is the Lord's. Verse 11. Everything comes from him. Verse 14. All of it belongs to you. Verse 16. In other words, what right do we have to dictate what the Lord does with it? You know, what right do you have to decide what your neighbor, your physical neighbor who you live next to, what right do you have to decide what your neighbor does with their money, with their possessions, and with their property? Imagine what they'd say to you if you tried, right? All the more so, what right do we have to tell the Lord and to dictate to the Lord? Because it all comes from him. Which also, of course, also means, secondly, as we've read, that we can only dedicate to him what's already his. Now, that's the line that's picked up in the Common Book of Prayer. We have only given you what has already come from your hand. Now, the idea that we can consecrate or dedicate ourselves to the Lord, that we fill our hand for him, in that previous verse we looked at, is perhaps a play on words. Because actually, we are in the Lord's hand. We are his. Now, you might have come today to church this morning with certain expectations of God, of what you expect him to do for you, how you expect him to operate. Bluntly, all of us need to lay those down this morning, because you are in his hands. And he owns all that you own and possess. You are his. Which means, thirdly, a wholehearted response to the Lord means knowing that God is concerned, firstly, with our hearts. Look at verse 17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I willingly given and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. In other words, God is looking, when we think about you can be generous, he's looking not at your pocket or your resources. What he's looking at is your heart. That is why when Jesus spoke of the woman who gave, do you remember the story where the woman came with one coin and put it into the offering, and then the Pharisee came with bags of coins as a part of his wealth? It's the woman who gave the one coin who was honored. Why? Because is what was going on in her heart was the issue. So here's the question. Does my heart match up with my words of devotion to the Lord? David in these verses speaks of integrity, verse 17, of willingness, of honest intent, so and about the people as well. But of course, the test of a heart is its product, its fruit, if you like, its acts of devotion. So twice there in verse 17, reference is made that God is concerned for their heart, but its reference is made as to how much and how they have given. And the words that we've seen in the verses, generous, wholehearted. Devoted giving is the symptom of a heart that is devoted to the Lord. It speaks for our hearts. our giving does to the Lord. Which is why every true disciple of the Lord Jesus, when they think about giving, will be moved to want to and desire to be generous and willing and, of course, thoughtful in the way that they give. And then from these verses, fifthly, this doesn't seem to be a one-off work. Look at verse 18 and 19. O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son, Solomon, the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. In those verses, David prays for two things, both for the people and for his son Solomon. Firstly, he prays that God would keep this desire that was in their hearts and in David's hearts, keep it there forever. Keep their hearts loyal to you. That is a great thing for us to pray for one another, isn't it? As a church, the desire that we would have the desire to willingly give ourselves to God as we remain loyal to Him. Pray that for one another. Pray that for us as a church. But it's amazing and wonderful that David asks God to do it. Even as he earlier on asked the people who is willing, here now he says, yes, I'm asking the people who is willing, but God, would you keep that desire in their hearts? Would you continue that work? Well, because there is a deep connection between who we are and what we pray. There's a deep connection between our giving and our praying, and between our giving and our worship. We shouldn't expect to see one without the other. Right. Now, let's take a step back a little bit before we look briefly at the verses that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians. It's easy when we read these verses in 1 Chronicles, knowing that they are 3,000 years old, about a very specific context and a very specific temple, to kind of see a distance between us and them, between this king resourcing the building of a temple and us today. It's easy to feel that kind of a distance. But it shouldn't do. You see, God had told David that he would build a house that would last forever. But it's interesting, because a house can be both a building and a name, can't it? If you think about it, we might talk about the House of Windsor. Now, are you talking about Windsor Castle at that point? You're not, are you? You're talking about the family and their inheritance and all that goes with it. And therefore, when we're thinking in the Old Testament about God building a house, our temple theology, if you like, we have to then think about Jesus, because he is the one who reigns forever, the king. And actually, it's Jesus who said, looking at the temple in Jerusalem, he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. By which his disciples knew he wasn't talking about the physical temple, he was talking about his own body, himself. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the body of Christ is the church, the gathering of people, not a palace or a construction, but a kingdom, a body, a people. That is the house that will last forever. That's why in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about building with gold, silver, and precious stones, rather than wood, hay, and straw. I reckon Paul knew 1 Chronicles really well. That's what he was talking about as we build the kingdom. So let's turn to these verses in 2 Corinthians. And we're going to spend a lot less time there than we have already in 1 Chronicles. And like David's words in 2 Chronicles here, this passage begins with what God has given to us. The God who holds everything in his hands has given his grace to us. Verse 1 begins thinking about the grace that God has given. And then in verse 9, we are told this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord Jesus, who was rich, gave that all up and became poor in order that those who he is showing his grace to might become rich. Folks, that is a brilliant definition of grace. When I was a child, I remember my dad telling me that a good definition of grace is this: God's richness at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's richness at Christ's expense. God has given so much to us, not just this world with all that it holds and with all of the beauty and all of those things, but he has given us his love, he has given us his blessings, he has given us ultimately his son. He has given us forgiveness, he has given us hope, he has given us freedom from sin. All the things we're thinking about in this series. The opportunity to have new life in him, a future. That is grace. But that grace, like in 2 Chronicles, leads to action on our part. We can be generous because he has been. And so in these verses, we're given an encouraging example. Read from verse 2. This is talking about the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, but gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now, did you notice the similarities as I was reading with the people of Israel in 2 Chronicles? Great joy, rich generosity, so devoted that they pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in not the building of the temple, but the building of the church. The service to the saints is what it says. They pleaded to be able to give. But not a physical temple, but the saints, the church. And notice, in order that they did that, they gave themselves first to the Lord, devoted to him. And then, Paul says, to us, to the church in its service. That was the will of God. And then, again, just like 2 Chronicles, Paul uses that example of this church, the Macedonian churches, to encourage and inspire and move the church in Corinth to do the same thing. Verse 6 and 7, he tells us he wants them to be bringing also to completion this act of grace on your part. End of verse 7. See that you excel in this grace of giving. And again, we see the same things. God is concerned, first of all, with people's hearts. Look at verse 8. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test, same word as used in 2 Chronicles, the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. In other words, with the church in Macedonia. God is concerned with our hearts. This idea that God tests the sincerity of our hearts or of our love is really striking. And of course, it's a test for our benefit. I go to the doctor, and the doctor does a test. And the test is, yes, it's to show him something, but it's to show me something, really, as well. God tests our hearts for our benefit, the results being seen by us. Sometimes in church, when we think about money and finance and giving, we can be so anxious to protect the right idea that we don't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing when we're giving. We can be so protective of that that we hinder ourselves and other people's discipleship when it comes to giving. And Paul doesn't do that here. So God's concerned with our hearts. Secondly, the people's giving speaks for their hearts, just like last time. Look at verse 9. We've mentioned that. We read it already. The grace of the Lord Jesus, where he gave up all his riches in God's presence in heaven and became poor in order that we who were poor might become rich. That connection with our hearts, rich to do what? As we see God's richness to us, we will want to be rich towards others in every way, including in our finance. People's giving speaks for their hearts and whether our hearts have really seen and experienced the grace of God on a regular basis. Which means, thirdly, from these verses, this is also God's ongoing work, so pray. Verse 10 to 15. Verse 10 to 15 are really, really practical. And so we should pray. Paul speaks about what happened last year and how therefore this year they should do the same thing according to their means. And he says the according to their means bit because he doesn't want anyone to be out of pocket and to struggle as they're giving. But he does want everyone to be involved in the task of giving in an equitable way, sharing the responsibility as they are able in the service of the saints because of the grace of God. Which leads to the final challenge for me, the final challenge for you and for all of us. What does it mean for us to dedicate ourselves to God and therefore to act? And not just some of us, all of us who know and follow the Lord Jesus. It's a heart issue for me and for you, which means it needs to begin with prayer. What does God want you to do with your finances and with your giving? What does being devoted, consecrated, wholehearted in our devotion to the Lord look like? Now, it's right that this isn't only seen in how we respond on our giving. We're giving all of ourselves, everything, our time, everything, our energy, our efforts, the works. Of course not. But it's wrong to think that it won't be seen in our giving too. Now, Jill came up the front earlier so that you could see who Jill was. When we talk about giving in the church, you'll notice in these verses here, we haven't read the word tithe once. You notice that? Not at all. Now, we sometimes encourage people to think about tithing. Tithing is 10% of our income. It was an instruction that was given to Israel in the Old Testament. And it actually, 1 Chronicles 29, the giving that was done there was giving that was done on top of their tithe. It wasn't their tithe. It was on top of it. But the reason why we've not used that word is because actually the issue through both these passages is generosity. Abundant, wholehearted giving. Willing giving. Giving that recognizes that everything is the Lord's. And actually, I don't have anything to give him, really, because it's all his. So what does he want me to do with it, is the question. We can only give back to what is his anyway. The grace of God, like it was given to the church in Macedonia there, has been given to the church in Leighton Buzzard. The grace of God has been given to the church at Hockley Street Baptist Church, and that grace is the privilege of sharing and of being generous. Now, as we've looked through these verses, and I know that I haven't gone into great detail about the hows and the wherefores, and I've kind of done that deliberately, because when I look through those passages, you can see what God is doing in people's hearts in 2 Chronicles. You can see what God is doing in people's hearts in 2 Corinthians. You may have been challenged as we've been considering these things together. Maybe it's new to you, and actually you can see for the first time that you need to give and you would like to give, and to give wholeheartedly. Maybe you've been giving reservedly and not generously. I don't know. Maybe we've planned to address this issue for ages and just never quite got round to it. Well, may I, like Paul, encourage all of us to bring to completion this act of grace. Now, the best way is regularly speak to Jill about standing orders for more information. But it's an issue of our hearts. God has given us the grace of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Because he's been so generous to us, we can be generous. So let's pray, shall we? Father, you know that there are words that have been said this morning that are a challenge, and there are words perhaps that have been unsaid that should have been said. Lord, we bring all of this to you and pray, please, that, Father, as all that is in this world is yours, as we are yours, as all that we own and look after is yours already, so, Lord, you would direct our hearts to consider how it might be that we should be giving to the work that you are doing in this world. Well, thank you for the many who give so generously. And we pray for your blessing upon them. Lord, for those of us who are asking questions about how to do that properly, Lord, would you bless us too? And Lord, for all of us, Lord, we pray that what would be working its way out practically would actually just be an expression of our love and devotion to you, the I am who I am, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love and wholly just at the same time. Lord, would we not get ourselves into a situation where we have the whole of life revolving around us rather than us revolving around you? Protect us, help us, use us, and help us to enjoy your grace together even as we give, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.